are on the seventh of 15 Psalms of Ascent, which are a collection of psalms that were used when people traveled to Jerusalem for one of the annual feasts at the tabernacle or the temple. These psalms were written at different times by different authors, and then at some later date, they were organized as we have them today. Last week, we saw the psalmist standing on Mount Zion, looking at the hills surrounding Jerusalem. Today, we will again hear Zion mentioned. As I read the psalm, consider what the psalmist is thinking about, what he is remembering, and consider what his thoughts lead him to do. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 126, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand because we recognize that this is God's holy, inspired word. We are here to listen to our King. And he says to us in Psalm 126, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad.' Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for all these psalms that we've been looking at in these songs of ascent, and we pray that you would again open our hearts and minds to understand, that we might enjoy you, that we might rest in you, that we might have our confidence in you at all times. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Verses 1 through 3 are a memory the psalmist is thinking about. So that's what I'm calling my first point this morning, the memory. And it is an excellent memory. It is a memory you want to have. Notice that laughter is mentioned and shouts of joy are mentioned. The psalmist is thinking about how happy they were, how they were celebrating. The event being recalled was so extraordinary. The psalmist says, "We were like those who dream." Maybe you've heard the expression, "I need to pinch myself." People will sometimes say that when something so unexpected, so wonderful happens, they feel like they're in a dream. "I need to pinch myself" means this is so astonishing, I need to see if I'm awake or dreaming. That's the kind of memory the psalmist is thinking about. So a question we should ask as we begin to think about this psalm is, what marvelous, joyful event is the psalmist remembering? The psalmist doesn't give us very many specifics, so it's impossible to be 100% certain of what event he is fondly remembering. But it makes much sense that he is thinking of the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. That's a very solid conclusion that many scholars have made, because verse 1 of the psalm mentions the Lord restoring the fortunes of Zion, which clearly happened when the exiles were allowed to return from Babylon. To help us appreciate what a gift from God that was and how surprising and marvelous that was, I want to quickly go over that history of the exiles returning. The first event of the exile, when they were taken out of Jerusalem, happened in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took over Jerusalem. And he not only seized the valuable vessels out of the temple, he also took the intelligent, strong, gifted youth of Jerusalem into his kingdom. That is when Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken to Babylon. The first verses of Daniel say, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And I will pause there and point out that not only were those vessels holy because they were set aside for God, they were also very valuable vessels made out of gold and silver. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Those promising youth were certainly part of the fortunes of Zion. A nation will not do well when there are no rising stars of leadership, strategy, ingenuity. Nebuchadnezzar took that human treasure, and he also took the expensive holy vessels out of the temple, brought that all back to Babylon. To say the least, it was a very painful day when all that was carried away from Jerusalem. And that was just the beginning of the collapse of Jerusalem, just the beginning. The complete fall of Jerusalem came in 586 BC, and that year Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. He destroyed the temple, killing some of the people, taking all but the poorest of the people into exile. After 586, there were no fortunes in Jerusalem. It was a war-torn, empty land. The book of Lamentations mourns the event. Here's the opening verse of Lamentations. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who is great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. The fall of Jerusalem, also called Zion, was a time of great weeping, lamentation. Now in 538 BC, something wonderful and unexpected happened. The Persians conquered Babylon, and then the king of Persia, King Cyrus, gave a decree that the Jewish people could return to Jerusalem. That in and of itself was amazing. King Cyrus was, of course, under no obligation to allow that. It was entirely the work of the Lord that moved him to do so. One way you can know that is this: the prophet Isaiah prophesied long before Cyrus was born that Cyrus would allow the Jews to go back. I talked about this not long ago on a Sunday night. One of my favorite prophecies in Isaiah concerns Cyrus. In chapter 44 of Isaiah, we read, "The Lord that thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." That prophecy was given long before Cyrus was born. So clearly, it is the Lord who raised up the king of Persia, Cyrus, and moved him to do what he did. It was an awesome work of the Lord. And listen to this. Cyrus not only allowed the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem to rebuild it, he also gave them the fortunes that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. Cyrus told the Jews who decided to return to Jerusalem that they could take it all back with them. Listen to Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. "Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who are about them, aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with good, with beasts, with costly wares. Besides all that was freely offered, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 100 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. That was a generous, surprising gesture by Cyrus. What king gives up gold and silver? Cyrus did because he was moved by God to do so. This was clearly God graciously, mercifully blessing his people. The Lord God was keeping his covenant promise. So it makes much sense that the first words of Psalm 126, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, are referring to the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. That was indeed a time of laughter, a time of joy. It would have been like a dream for the Jewish people to start heading home with all the treasures from Zion. Now, to start to lead us to application, I ask you to consider other times God has clearly and surprisingly done great things, bringing about laughter and joy. Do you have any memories of God doing something great, bringing about laughter and joy? Some of you remember the first Sunday of worship in this facility. It was a time of joy to have this wonderful facility completed. It is obvious that God helped accomplish that and that he had good plans for First Church. That's a good memory for those of you who were part of the church at that time. Or maybe you remember when someone you had been praying for a long time became a Christian. To see someone turn from the way of death to life in Christ, well, that's truly a happy moment. Or maybe you remember when an offering was needed for the budget to be met and for ministry to continue, and the offering was received. There can be exciting times in ministry when God clearly shows his powerful presence, his hand at work. I will share with you a memory from my life that I cherish. It's a memory from 1989. I was 25 years old, soon to be 26 years old. I was about ready to graduate with my Master of Divinity from Bethel Theological Seminary. At that time, Delray and I, we were Baptist. Delray and I had been married around 8 months. The time was quickly coming when I had to get a job at a church. I had been a student my whole life. Delray was helping hubby, get his degree from school. And now it was time for me to support my wife, find a church job. I had to use my degree, and of course I wanted to serve God faithfully. I wanted to do his will. For all these reasons, I was nervous, very nervous. I was young, I was inexperienced, feeling pressure about such things, and I wasn't finding any church openings that I was excited about. So one day, while Delray was at work, I was in our apartment, and I literally got down on my knees, and I prayed. I asked God to be gracious and to provide a church for me to work in, and I asked him to make it very clear to me where he wanted me to work. As soon as I closed that prayer with the word amen, our phone rang. I'm not exaggerating at all. I finished that prayer, and immediately our phone rang. And on the other end of the line was a pastor of a church in Torrance, California. He was looking for an associate pastor. He was interested in meeting me and talking with me. And I hung up the phone thinking, wow. Could this be it? Could this be the answer to my prayer? Well, I had an interview with that pastor. I had an interview with that church. It all went extremely well. And so I did end up becoming the associate pastor of that church. And therefore, the timing of that phone call became a very sweet memory, a special confirmation from God. And right after graduation ceremonies, Delray and I packed up our bags and moved from the Midwest to the West Coast with joy and excitement. It was a time of saying, the Lord has done great things. By God's gracious work, I knew I was supposed to be the associate pastor of Pacific View Baptist Church in Torrance, California. God at times gives gracious gifts. He doesn't always do that. I want you to know I've never again had a phone call like that. But at times, God is very kind and gracious and does marvelous work to strengthen and encourage his people. God at times does marvelous work for a person, and at other times he does a marvelous work for the whole church, the whole kingdom, for all of his people. For example, at the end of this month, we will celebrate the Reformation. One aspect of the Reformation that always makes me smile is how the printing press had been developed, invented shortly before Martin Luther hung up his 95 theses on the door. Without the printing press, the teaching of Martin Luther never would have spread. It is clearly God who arranged the timing of the invention of the printing press. God had it invented before Martin Luther started to write about his concerns. And the Reformation was the restoration of the gospel. That's the greatest fortune of all, the restoration of the gospel. That happened by God's gracious hands during the Reformation. And there have been other revivals when God did an amazing, surprising work and the treasure of the gospel spread. Table Talk magazine calls the first great awakening that occurred in the 1740s, quote, one of the most significant events in the United States history. A major moment of that revival occurred on June 8, 1741. That is when Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and those listening to him literally shrieked and cried out to be saved. Christianity Today says this about the results of the First Great Awakening. From 1740 to 1760, the number of Presbyterian ministers in the American colonies increased from 45 to over 100. The churches had multiplied even faster. And in 1760, there were more than 40 churches in need of pastors in Pennsylvania and Delaware alone. Substantial gains were also made in the southern colonies. That revival was a wonderful work of God we can all remember. It was a time when God again brought about the spread of the treasure, the fortune of the gospel. We can remember that work of God, and we should remember that work of God. That is one of the applications we can make from this psalm. It is good to cherish memories of special moments of God at work. It's good to cherish those memories. Celebrating the Reformation at the end of this month will be a wise time of remembering what God has done, the great things he has done. In the first three verses, the psalmist is remembering a time when God did a marvelous work for his people. Now, what we have next in the psalm is a prayer. And hence, I'm calling my next overall point the prayer. Very creative, huh? And after hearing the wonderful, exciting memory, this is a surprising prayer. Listen to it. In verse 4, we read, Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. The prayer is for fortunes to be restored. That is certainly not what you expect when you begin reading this psalm. Because the psalmist has just been remembering and celebrating that God restored the fortunes of Zion. Why does he go from the memory of restored fortunes to praying for restored fortunes? What's going on in the psalm? Well, notice that Verse 5 mentions sowing in tears. Verse 6 mentions going out weeping. That means this psalm was written during a hard time, a difficult time. The psalmist remembers a time of laughter, of joy, but he's currently not experiencing laughter. Currently, he's experiencing tears, weeping. And that shift from laughter to tears is good for us to see in the psalm and think about. What we are seeing in this psalm, what we need to understand, is that God-ordained ministry can very quickly move from laughter and joy to difficulty and sadness. That's an application of knowledge, of understanding. We need to apply this knowledge, this understanding. That's what we need to receive from this psalm. God-ordained ministry can very quickly move from laughter and joy to difficulty and sadness. We should never be surprised about that. It's part of ministry in this fallen world. As I said earlier, there's no way to know with 100% certainty the exact situation the psalmist was facing. But let me read to you what happened after the first group of exiles returned to Jerusalem. After they laid the foundation of the temple. This is from Ezra chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, and I'll pause there. I read that verse to point out that those who returned, who were rebuilding the temple, they had adversaries. There were people living in that area who didn't like the return of the exiles, who didn't want the rebuilding of the temple. If you read Ezra 4, the next verses, you'll find out that these adversaries offered to help rebuild the temple, but that offer was not sincere. They were playing political games. They wanted to undermine and take control of the situation. They were adversaries. Look at what verses 4 and 5 of Ezra chapter 4 say. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Their adversaries made those who had returned, who were rebuilding the temple, afraid, and the work stopped. The foundation was laid and the work stopped. So let us realize that even though they were back in Jerusalem by God's gracious plan in hand, even though God had done this marvelous work so that they could rebuild the temple, and even though they were certainly doing the will of God, they experienced difficulty. They had returned to Jerusalem with the fortunes taken by Nebuchadnezzar, but they didn't have a temple to put the fortunes back into. And because of adversaries, they felt like they would never have a temple to put the fortunes back into. And the temple was a far greater fortune than the vessels themselves. So it is completely understandable why the psalmist prays, "Restore our fortunes." Why he prays that soon after fortunes were restored. The temple still wasn't built. They longed for the temple, but because of adversaries, that work stopped. Dear friends, God-ordained ministry can very quickly move from laughter and joy to difficulty and sadness. As application of this psalm, we should take hold of that knowledge. So we don't become confused as we live and serve God. And as an example of what we're seeing in this psalm, I'll tell you more of my personal story. Daria and I moved to Torrance, California with excitement, with joy, with laughter. We were answering God's call into ministry. But that endeavor led to one of the hardest moments of my life. As I studied scriptures, I started to become more and more reformed. And the senior pastor I worked under, he wasn't reformed. So that became a problem. And while the senior pastor was pushing church growth philosophy of ministry, I was starting to realize from my studies of the Scripture that that philosophy wasn't biblical, wasn't wise. So I simply came to the point where I knew I could not continue to minister in that church. I had to get out of that situation. I was literally becoming unhealthy. There was so much stress and pressure and stuff going on. It was very difficult. But I didn't know what I was going to do. We were far from our families, which were back in the Midwest. We had very little money. And my education was in ministry. So what kind of job could I quickly find to pay the bills? This was not a pleasant time. And that difficulty happened after God so clearly answered my prayer. God-ordained ministry can very quickly move from laughter and joy to difficulty and sadness. We need to know that. That's application, you see. Many missionaries have experienced what we're seeing in this psalm. Adoniram Judson is a good example. He and his wife Anne were called to travel to Burma, now called Myanmar, to share the gospel with the Burmese who were Buddhist. That call was clear to them. They were passionate for God. They were ready to do His will. I'm going to read you what happened. There's an article on the Answers in Genesis website that gives a good, concise summary of what happened. It's part of their kids' answers section. It's just a great, simple little account of Adoniram Judson. Here's what happened as they followed God clearly into the mission field. Quote, their firstborn baby was born dead on the way to Burma in 1813. So even before they arrived, they experienced tears, difficulty. And the article goes on to say the government of Burma threatened missionaries with the death penalty, and the Burmese people resisted leaving their religion to Buddhism. Terrible sickness like dysentery and malaria and cholera often endangered the Judsons. Their second child, Roger, died before his second birthday. Other missionaries would come to join them, but many got sick and died. Judson wrote in his advice to missionary candidates, remember, a large proportion of those who come out on a mission to the East die within 5 years after leaving their native land. Dear people of God, we need to understand that God-ordained ministry can very quickly move from laughter and joy to difficulty and sadness. The gospel is often, very often, sown in tears with weeping. We live in a fallen world. And we learn from this psalm what we should do, what we should do when there are tears and weeping. A good response is to pray, cherishing your memories of what God has done in the past. That is exactly what the psalmist is doing. He starts a psalm cherishing the memory of what God has done. And then he lifts up his prayer for help. When you do that, you can have confidence that God will accomplish much in His good and perfect timing. You can have confidence that God will eventually again bring laughter. This psalm ends with that confidence in God. That's my last point, the confidence. Listen to the last two verses. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Notice that both of those verses end with statements of great confidence. Shall reap with shouts of joy. Shall come home with shouts of joy. Dear people of God, because of who God is, because of His great promises, we can have that confidence. And what we're especially seeing in this psalm is that past memories of what God has done are fuel for praying with confidence. The memory of this psalm starts with, ignites a confident prayer. That is a great significant lesson for us. For ministry in this world will always be hard work That's the nature of it. When we are doing the clear will of God, we sow the seeds of the gospel with tears. We weep while we're bringing the seed for sowing. That is how it works in this fallen world. But we can be confident that by God's grace and power, the tears will become shouts of joy. There are examples of that in history that can be remembered and enjoyed. For instance, consider with me what happened in the days of Ezra. God eventually answered prayers, and the work of the temple continued and was completed. Ezra chapter 6, starting with verse 16 or 15, says, "And this house, the house of God, the temple, it was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with what? With joy." There it is again. There's the joy. "They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel." God again heard their prayers. God again answered, and the work was finished, and there was joy. There was fruit from their labor. There was laughter again. God is faithful to turn tears of ministry labor into laughter. I can tell you that while I would never again want to relive the difficulties I experienced in Torrance, California, I would also never give them up. I would never give them up. Those difficulties helped me grow and learn in ways I needed to grow and learn. And in the midst of the difficulties, God continued to show Daray and me how he could easily provide daily bread. We were never rich, but we always had what we needed to do his work. We ended up having some very enjoyable years in Southern California. Times of laughter and joy. Never give those up. And apart from those difficulties, listen to this, apart from the difficulties, I never would have become a minister in the CRC. I never would have become a minister of this church, which has been such a huge blessing. And I can tell you as well that great fruit came to the very tearful labor of Adoniram Judson. Quoting again from the Answers in Genesis article, "When Adoniram died in 1850, Burma had about 100 churches and 8,000 Christians. Today, there are more than 2 million evangelical Burmese Christians." Clearly, the difficulties he faced did not mean he was not supposed to be there. God answered prayer. And through difficult labors, there was fruit and hence joy and laughter. The memory of what happened in Judson's life has blessed many other missionaries, has led them to pray with confidence. That's what this psalm is teaching us. We should grasp and cherish the awesome memories God gives, and we should let those memories lead us to pray with confidence as we face the tears of sowing the gospel and doing ministry in a fallen world. We should let the memories remind us that our great and gracious God will turn tears to laughter. The greatest memory we have of that comes from the life of Jesus. His followers buried him with tears and weeping, great sadness, confusion, dark day. But on the third day, there was laughter and joy. And there will certainly be laughter and joy when Christ comes again. Listen to these words of Jesus recorded in John chapter 16. Jesus said these words on the night before he experienced the sorrow, the weeping, the tears of the cross. Jesus said, "So also you have sorrow now. You have sorrow now. But I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. I love that last sentence. In that day, you'll ask nothing of me. Listen, when Christ comes again, there will be no more need to pray with tears. We don't have to ask anything of him. We'll have it all. Of Christ in our midst. No one will take that joy from you. When Christ comes again, we'll have unending joy. Never again will we need to pray with tears. If you are a believer in Christ, if you are looking forward to that day of his return with confidence, I ask you to say right now with me, thanks be to God. Let's just enjoy what we've learned from the psalm. Say with me, thanks be to God. Join me. And listen, if you don't know the confidence this psalm proclaims, if you don't know that Christ is your Savior, if you don't know that your tears will indeed be turned to laughter, I plead with you to turn to Christ today. Becoming a Christian is very simple. You recognize you are a sinner, you repent of your sins. You turn to Christ with faith in the complete work that he has accomplished on your behalf. You ask him to be your Savior. You ask him to be your Lord. You turn to him with faith. Listen, he lived a perfect life, and then he shed his blood to wash away all the sins. We saw a picture of that in the sacrament, to wash away all the sins of those who turn to him. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you for another psalm of ascent that so encourages our hearts and fills us with confidence. Even as we know we face tears and weeping in this world, Father, we pray that what we have heard from your word today would indeed inspire us and spur us on to face those tears, to face the times of weeping, to stand firmly upon your word, to do whatever you call us to do, looking forward to that great day when Christ will come again. Never again will there be tears. Father, praise be to you. Use us for your glory. Use us to advance your kingdom. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.